I'm scratching my head, not because I don't know what to say next, but a little bit of that feels like that has been studying this week. I'm glad Lee picked up on some of those things about Paul's probably attitude at the end in that doxology, and we'll get to it. But it really is speaking to, you get that sense that Paul is just saying, he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, you know, to write this letter, but here he is sensing, I haven't even scratched the surface of who God is. And so if you feel that way this morning, as we've just read, and even after I speak, and I tell you, we're in good company, because the Apostle Paul is feeling that way after even writing what he's written. Let's seek the Lord before we come to the Word. Father, we need you. We don't come to this with a theological degree and a great knowledge and smart words. We come seeking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us something that will impact on our life, to depend on you, to trust you, to live a life of faith that pleases you. So use your word to transform our minds and our lives. Pray this morning. Amen. Romans 1-8, rich in theology on how God works out salvation for humanity. We've just covered that off in that little brief overview this morning. But there's this powerful pivot in Romans 9, 10 and 11. And it doesn't go off topic, but Paul addresses what this means for Israel, for God's chosen people. And we looked at God's sovereignty in chapter 9 in Israel's past, and then chapter 10, humanity's responsibility, that we are not robots, that we have a free will, we have a choice to make. And that was within the context of Israel's present status of the day. And now we'll see a few things today that we'll be pointing out, but primarily we notice that God is faithful, that he's a promise-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping, faithful God. And the context primarily is in the future of Israel. One viewpoint that is taught is called replacement theology. This belief that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, that God does not have any specific future plans for the nation of Israel. The church has replaced Israel, and all the promises to Israel now apply to the church. It's a common theology in modern day Christianity. It's also referred to as fulfillment theology, or this replacement theology. Does God have any use or purpose for Israel? Well, this replacement theology is not theology I believe, and it's not the theology of this church. It's not what we preach. And so hopefully it will come out this morning. Things in this passage especially that refute this sort of teaching. And Paul really starts off in verse 1 speaking to this. In verse 1 he says, I ask then, God, has God rejected his people? So Jesus has come from heaven, he's died on the cross. We're 25, 30 years later. The word is going out. People are giving their lives to Jesus, following Jesus. After all this, from the very beginning of time, from Abraham, God has chosen the Israelites, has blessed them. And here he is, Paul is saying, has God now rejected Israel? He says, by no means. For I am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Sorry, Andrew, you able to move the mouse back? Yep. So the first point is, I'm getting nothing. There it is.
the preservation of the remnant in these first 10 verses. Paul's going to admit a bit later in the chapter that God has rejected some of Israel, that they've been cut off because of unbelief. But the point he's making here in verse 1, it's not everybody. I'm the example, Paul says. I'm a Jew. If God has rejected all of Israel, it would certainly include me. But by largely, Israel has rejected their Messiah. But an important point in these verses is that God has always and will always protect and save a remnant of his people. The remnant just means a small remaining quantity of something. Very common to get a remnant of cloth if you want to fix a hole in your shorts or pants or something and sew it in. Ava, our youngest daughter, is not well this morning, is taken up sewing. She's got a sewing machine for Christmas and she's right into it. She's not so much about getting remnants though as much as getting full clothes and just chopping them up and sewing things. So, but they look good. She manages to turn pants into shorts and jumpers into scarves. But Paul applies this term remnant to Israel. It refers to the Old Testament story of Elijah. He says God has always had a remnant. Elijah had a great victory over the 450 prophets of Baal. And I will say this, that when God uses you for something good, something of his plans and purposes, expect opposition. Expect conflict. Expect temptation to sin. When you share the gospel with a friend on Wednesday, be alert Thursday and Friday especially. When you have trusted God through some really difficult circumstances, and you have seen it through, and God has provided, and he has protected, and he has strengthened, be alert for what's next. Elijah has this great victory. And that very day, Queen Jezebel sent him a threat saying she was going to kill him. And by the next day, she promises it. And he runs for his life. He goes to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and he hides in a cave. And the Lord confronts him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he gives this complaint, I'm the last one. All of your people, they've given up. There's no one else but me to serve you, to follow you. And God says, that's absolutely not true. I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And what God was saying, what Paul is bringing out, that God of the Old Testament stories, there has always been a remnant that God has allowed to survive, that he kept. And time again, these are some examples, Noah and his family, the very ultimate early example of a remnant. God spared 8 righteous individuals to preserve humanity. When the Israelites left Egypt, it was singing about, only a faithful remnant were to go, led by Joshua and Caleb, were to go into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. The Babylonian exile and the Babylonians took away the Israelites from Jerusalem and from their land. We studied a couple of years ago in Nehemiah that God had a remnant, saved a remnant of people to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. So there has always been a remnant. But what about now? Has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. Verse 5 says, so too at the present time. So even right now, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And he's talking about Israel. There are some Jews who are recognising and believing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is Lord and Saviour, that by faith in his death and resurrection they are believing and they are forgiven. But he goes on in verse 7 to say, many of the Jews have hardened their hearts. And now their hearts have been made hard. God, it says in verse 8, has given them a spirit of stupor. There's a couple of different ways to say it. Sounds like stupid though, doesn't it? And it literally means that they are like a near unconsciousness. If you have the unfortunate circumstance of being with somebody who is in that position where there is a sense of feel and touch and blinking of the eyes perhaps, but a very, 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 nothing really of being able to hear what's going on or communicate clearly. And it says, God has given this spirit, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, even to this very day. And he says, this is happening right now. Israel's has been hardened. Their heart has been hardened. God has hardened people. He's given them this spirit of stupor. And it's not God just randomly saying to some people, okay, I don't really like you, you can have that spirit, I'm going to harden your heart. It's not a random thing. Verse 2 says, according to God's foreknowledge. So there is a remnant according to his foreknowledge and his grace. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that God doesn't want to see any perish. We know that God wants all to come to repentance. And the only individuals he hardens are those whose hearts were already hardened by themselves first. We've seen that example a couple of weeks ago. We spoke about Pharaoh with the plagues, and Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God again and again and again. And then God hardened Pharaoh's heart for good. Now God is not hardening the hearts of those who are seeking him, but to those who refuse and reject him. Our free will is a gift from God. We possess it and he's not going to take it away. But according to his foreknowledge, it says he knows who's going to receive him. He knows who's going to come to him by faith. And Paul goes on to quote Psalm 69, a prophecy of David. In verse 9 it says, David says, let their table become a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. David is prophesying about years ahead now that Israel would reject their Messiah. That the table which he speaks about is what God has prepared for the whole nation of Israel. They have had, and we spoke about it a couple of weeks ago, all the blessings and the privileges of being God's people. This is their table. But they've hardened their heart. Even with those blessings and privileges. They didn't want anything to do with it. So now their table becomes a snare to them. It has become a stumbling block to them. Because they don't recognise Jesus as their Messiah. Well, then comes something about you and I, the Gentiles. The grafting of the Gentiles. And Paul asks this question in verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble? That is the Israelites, the Jews. Did they stumble in order that they might fall beyond recovery? You can stumble without falling. I do that now quite a bit in my age, because I get to my age, you don't want to fall over. When you fall over, when you get older, it's much harder to get up. And you can do much more damage. You see kids fall over, they're up in a second. When I fall over, I need 5 to 10 minutes just to gather myself. And I'm mindful of how I fall, in case which bone can I afford to break and which can't I. I was playing golf recently with a couple of blokes from cricket, and I often do, I'm in the trees, and I had 1 foot on a branch to keep it down so it wouldn't, impact on my backswing, and I had the ball here and I had to get it back onto the fairway, and so I was doing my best. We were so competitive. And I was getting the ball back onto the fairway, got it back, but just then I could feel the stumble as the branch came up. And you know, when you take those things, those couple of steps, you know, I can't hold this. I'm going over. So here I am. Don't laugh too hard. Now would you think, would they first ask, are you okay? Or get their phone out and take a picture? Picture. Little do they know, my right shoulder, very bruised, as long with my ego. But the ball was on the fairway. And I beat them on the day I won. All right, I'll pull that down. That's a terrible picture. Have they stumbled so as to fall beyond recovery? Has Israel fallen so far that they've done with, that they're finished with? They're to be no more. He answers his own question and says, by no means. Absolutely not. And that's as good as an argument against replacement theology right there. Has Israel stumbled beyond recovery? No, not at all. But rather, in verse 11, through their trespass, through their rejection of the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So as to make the Jews now, seeing the blessings that they are receiving in Christ, that they would see that and want that. Through Israel's rejection of the Messiah, blessing has come to the rest of the world. So you and I are recipients of God's blessing based upon the fact that Israel rejected their Messiah, sent him to the cross. And because Jesus died and was raised to life, salvation has come to us. It's become a blessing to the world, to us here at Monty, because Israel rejected Christ. But this was not a surprise to God. In fact, this is God's plan. I struggle to understand that all. Why would God plan it this way? God's plan for the Jews to reject their Messiah. That doesn't mean they had no choice in the matter. They absolutely did. This is what they chose. They're not robots. 2,000 years ago, they chose to reject him. It's prophesied so much about, isn't it? And so how do we reconcile these two things? God's sovereignty. God knew. Humanity's choice. The choice of the Jews. Well, like Paul says at the end, we can't grasp everything. I don't understand that in its fullness. And I stand here, I don't know exactly how to tell you from the word, how does that makes sense. But God is sovereign. God's put a plan in place. Israel rejected the Messiah. We have been blessed because of it. In verse 12, he said, if their trespass means riches for the world, that is us, the riches are by God's grace, salvation has come to us. If their failure means riches, which it has, it does, how much more will their full inclusion bring? So you and I have been blessed by Israel's disobedience, richly blessed. Well, what does God have in store for Israel when they are obedient? Because that's coming. Let's read verses 13 again. These few verses. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to the other branches. Paul desperately wants the Jews of his time in general to acknowledge and believe in Jesus as Messiah, Lord and Saviour, that by his death and resurrection that they can be forgiven of their sins today. That's why when he would go into the cities, he would go to the synagogue first. He would go to his people first, the Jews first. And often he'd be met with unbelief. So he'd go to the Gentiles of the city. Verse 16 speaks to this illustration of the first fruit. When offered to God, and this was really, you know, what the Israelites in all their culture and traditions would offer to God the first portion. And so he says that that dough, if that first portion offered to God is holy, so is the rest. The whole thing is. And now the root of the tree is holy. That is the foundation where God met with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the covenants and the promises. They are ongoing and protected. They are holy. They are kept by God's faithfulness, not because of anything the Jews have done. They are kept by God's faithfulness. The tree hasn't been discarded. It hasn't been dug up out of the dirt and thrown away in the green bin to be collected on Thursday. But some of the branches have. Some of the branches have, because of unbelief. Some of the branches in verse 17 are broken off because of the unbelief. And now the Gentiles, you're a wild olive shoot, Pat. You could be called worse. A wild olive shoot. Grafted in. We weren't the natural branches. We got put into the root, not by natural means, but supernatural. We have been grafted in supernaturally. We didn't first belong there. But God has adopted us as sons and daughters. That we are grafted into the root so that we might receive the nourishment that comes from it. A large part of Israel is broken off because of disbelief. But there is a remnant, believing Jews of Paul's time. that have stayed, branches that haven't broken off. God is just. God is faithful. And he says to the Gentiles of the time, and he says to us, don't be arrogant towards the Jews. Remember that you are only here because of your faith. You haven't earned some spiritual superiority over the Jews. In fact, you have been grafted in. And you are only in because of faith, because of what Jesus has done. So be humble in our position. Be humble in our identity in Christ, not proud, not looking down. Verse 24, the end says, contrary to nature, we're grafted into this cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So we have been grafted in as wild olive shoots, but the back end of verse 24 says, how much more readily will natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, what on earth is that talking about? I believe it's talking about something to come. And it's where Paul goes next in the future restoration of Israel. He goes on to say, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. A mystery in this context is not like a Sherlock Holmes mystery and you've got to work out who did it in what room with what tool. That's Cluedo, isn't it? That's not Sherlock Holmes, but you know what I mean. A mystery in the New defined in the New Testament is a truth that has been previously unrevealed in the Old Testament, but now, because of Christ, has been revealed. But it's still called a mystery, because through unbelief, it remains a mystery. Through unbelief, through not recognizing who Jesus is, it is a mystery. It isn't understood. But for those who know Christ, the mystery is revealed through Jesus. And here is the mystery. There is a partial hardening has come upon Israel until, so there's something to come, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel's disobedience will come to an end. When is that going to happen? Well, I don't know the day, but it says here when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And to me, that is only when God says it will happen. And that is a time that only the Father knows, and I don't know, and you don't know. But God is sovereign. He knows the time when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And you may disagree with this, or you may want to put this that way, that one before that arrow, but just briefly, and I'm not going to go into all of it, but just in what is to come. And right now we are at the second arrow, that Paul talked about the partial hardening on Israel and the fullness of the Gentiles come in. We are in that period of time. But after that arrow, there is a time when Jesus is going to meet his church in the air, the rapture. And in the 7-year period, the tribulation, there is going to be an Israel is going to turn to God. And in the end of that 7-year period, there's going to be a time when Jesus comes again. We will come with him. And he will victoriously fight against those who are looking to destroy Israel of the time at the end of the tribulation period, where he will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we can talk about that over morning tea, because maybe you want to move three things around. But for the sake of this morning, let's put that into context. When's that going to happen? Zechariah 12. If you want to just hear these words, this prophecy. And these are the words of the Lord through the prophet of Zechariah. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. And as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. He's talking about the period at the end of the tribulation when the nations of the world are coming together to wipe Israel off the map. And I tell you, we have already seen that happen over the years, haven't we? Over the last 2,000 years. Over the last 5,000-6,000 years. God always had a remnant of his people. It was only less than 100 years ago that a crazy man took a nation to war to wipe out the Jews. God always has saved the remnant of his people. The Lord is going to return and he's going to fight for Israel. And he's going to destroy the enemies of Israel. And the gradual turning to Jesus as a nation is going to peak at the end of the tribulation period. And Jesus is going to return and they are going to recognize the one who came to fight on their behalf. They're going to see the very one who they rejected, as Zechariah says. And this mourning, this weeping bitterly, it is to mean that they are going to bitterly weep and repent. And there is going to be a national recognizing that this is Jesus, our Messiah. This turning of the hearts of the Jews at this time who remain on earth is not through the work of missionaries, not through the local church, but through a promise-keeping, faithful God who has not forgotten his promises and his covenants with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. His people are not rejected. Verse 28 to 32 tells us God has used human rebellion to ultimately extend his grace and mercy to everyone. While the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah and the gospel, it has allowed the gospel to go out to the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. But God's foundational promises to Israel, they remain unbreakable. And ultimately, both Jews and Gentiles are shown the same mercy and the same grace and the same love from God. Maybe you have all that clearly understood about what's happened, about what is happening and what is going to happen. I don't. Come and tell me all about it if you do. But as I said at the beginning, and as Lee mentioned earlier today, this wonderful doxology puts us, I reckon, in the same basket as Paul. To say, I don't what we're talking about here is scratching the surface of who God is. He is unsearchable. The depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His judgments are unsearchable. His paths can't be traced out. This is Paul who wrote this incredible letter. The theology in this letter is being preached and preached and preached for thousands of years. And here he is, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can give a gift to God that he could be repaid? He really just can say, for him, through him, and to him are all things. God is great. God is sovereign. God is beyond our words. Knowledge can puff us up. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 8. So don't think you've got everything figured out. Don't take knowledge as something to put others down and lift you up. But may our knowledge of God and his word lead us to a greater dependence on him and to a gracious love of others around us. The depths of the wisdom of God, we can't grasp it. But this I know, our God is merciful, forgiving, gracious, and loving. And those things are made available to each and every one of us today. He does have a plan. He does have a purpose. And he is sovereign over all things, and he knows all things. Let us close now in prayer. Father, we come to you, Lord, in the knowledge that you are a great God, that you have done incredible things, and that you are going to do incredible things. We long to be in your presence. But for now, God, draw us to yourself. Please give us the faith to believe in you as our Saviour. Give us the faith to live lives that is pleasing to you, holy and blameless in your sight. Inspire us to be people of grace and mercy, because that is who you are and that is our experience of you. May we not get down if we can't understand everything. Just draw us back to the fact that you love us, that you're a gracious and merciful God, and that we can trust in you each and every day, no matter what is going on in our life. May this passage, these words this morning, supernaturally inspire and change and challenge us as your people. We ask this to be true of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.